Well, good morning and welcome to Wyndham Community Chapel service of June 13th, 2021. My name is Pastor Gary DeHaas, and it's good to have you listening in from your homes with us today. I pray and trust that this service will be a blessing to you, and as we open God's Word this morning, I pray that God will draw your heart to His. Spending time with God in the presence of the Holy Spirit and in His Word will encourage your heart on your faith journey to God. It's one of the great blessings that we have. We are made to worship our great God who has made us and saved us and is worthy of all of our praise. And so it's good to have you listening with us today. And I want to encourage you to come out on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock and join us for gathered worship here at the church building. For those who are fully vaccinated, masks will be optional during our services. Let me add that we're not going to be checking or even asking if you have been vaccinated or not. That is your own business and your own choice. However, we do expect that you will honor these safety protocols. We also encourage everyone to exhibit grace to each other, particularly regarding the personal choice made in regards to the COVID-19 vaccine. Well, 1 Chronicles is going to call us into worship today and reminds us of the magnificence of the Lord with these words. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we are reminded as we enter your presence of your eternal power and overwhelming glory. Truly, there is no one like you. Your majesty is beyond our comprehension. You rule and reign on the earth you created, and you have prepared an eternal kingdom for your children in your presence. And someday, you will welcome us into your kingdom through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is ours through faith in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. But for now, until that time, we offer to you our worship and praise. For in your great mercy, you saved us when we were hopelessly lost in our sin. You gave us new life, eternal life that can never fade or disappear. And you provide everything we need for godly living here on this earth through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who lives and reigns in our lives. For this and many more reasons, we are driven to worship you with our words and with our lives. So today, would you receive our worship and receive glory from it? For I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, just a few reminders to us this morning. Don't forget to drop off or mail your offering, your tithes and offerings to the church. We are thankful for your faithfulness in giving to the Lord's work here, even though some of you haven't been able to gather and worship for quite a while. Men's Bible study meets on Wednesday nights. We have just two more weeks, and then we'll take some time off for the summer. Wednesday nights, 7 o'clock, here at the church building. And we are still trying to find children's ministry workers so that we can begin our nursery program and our ministry to children during the church time. If you are interested, you can contact me or Megan Brunk. And our Brunch's Pregnancy Resource Center is holding its first fundraising golf tournament on Friday, June 18th. Time is running out. If you're still interested in doing that, you can contact me here at the church and I'll direct you to Branches or go right to Branches itself. Also, our Blessings in a Bottle for Branches Pregnancy Resource Center, our annual fundraiser, is coming to a close. Next Sunday is Father's Day, and you're to bring back your baby bottles filled with change or bills or checks, and don't forget to do that. Last thing I just want to call your attention to is each Sunday night during the month of June, we are holding an outreach ministry called Celebrate. And we're gathering at the Brattleboro Commons at 6 o'clock, and we're going to be worshiping together as God's people. We're going to be hearing testimonies of how God saved people, and we're going to be hearing a gospel presentation. So I invite you all and encourage all of you to come out Sunday night, 6 o'clock at the Brattleboro Common. Well, this morning as we look to the Lord in prayer, I just encourage you to bow your heads and pray along with me. Almighty God, we come before you today in the name of Jesus, for we recognize that in our own merit we have nothing that would allow us to come into your presence. Our good works are as filthy rags in your sight. Our best efforts fall far short of your purity and holiness. And it is only through the righteousness of Jesus, which is ours through saving faith in him, that we dare come before you and can anticipate you hearing and answering our prayers and petitions. For you are a God who never fails to keep your promises to your children. You are a God with unending grace and unlimited mercy. You are the God who lifts up those who are burdened and struggling. And so we continue to pray for Justin Slade and ask for your divine intervention in his life. Continue to restore his strength and lung function. We thank you for the progress that is seen in his condition, but we do ask, Father, that you restore him to full health. For others who are experiencing illness or loneliness or financial hardships or fractured relationships, I pray they will look to you and your word for wisdom and direction. I pray your Holy Spirit will guide them to your will as they trust in you and not their own understanding. When the days are long and our troubles heavy, you've been there to help us through. So we look to you in times of uncertainty and trouble. Lift us up, lighten our burdens, and guide us on paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Bless the Sunday night gatherings in the common this month, Father. I join together with believers all over Brattleboro and pray for a spiritual awakening that will cause people's hearts to turn to you. Help people to turn to you and help us to represent Christ well in our community, both in word and action. Now, Lord, as we open your word, I ask that you draw our hearts to yours. I ask that you will open our spiritual eyes to see your truths for our lives. Give us wisdom and discernment that we might discover how to apply it to our lives. Most of all, may the desire of our hearts be to follow your will and not our own as we hear from you this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter this morning. We're 7 weeks into our sermon series from the Apostle Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. This series, entitled Awake But Asleep, explores a church that went astray from God's design and purpose for them. But God's gracious hand of correction is seen on every page and in every sermon. Today we're in chapter 6, and here Paul talks about living honestly before our God. Morality for some people is a do-it-yourself project. For them, right and wrong is simply a matter of individual, private, and personal opinion. Ted Koppel sums up this thinking this way. We have actually convinced ourselves that slogans will save us. Shoot up if you must, but use a clean needle. Or enjoy sex whenever and with whomever you wish, but protect yourself. No. The answer is no. Not because it isn't cool or smart, or because you might wind up in jail or dying in the AIDS ward, but because it's wrong. What Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were not the 10 suggestions, but the 10 commandments. And one area this philosophy has observed is in personal litigation. The words, I'll sue, are two of the most overused words in our American vocabulary today, because everybody seems to be suing everybody else. Yet what we see today is nothing new. 2,000 years ago in ancient Greece, the church in Corinth was sue-happy as well. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to clearly state that Christians ought to settle their own disputes. The key in doing so is to understand our true identity in Christ. When we understand who we are in Christ, we will not have to war with other believers over material possessions or legal rights. Paul's point is that we should live out who we are. And in the first 11 verses of chapter 6, Paul provides two exhortations to help us live out who we are. The first is by settling disputes in the church. Paul poses 8 questions in 8 verses, and by it he is hoping to help them see clearly that they are in contempt of God's court. Paul is going to argue that believers should keep their civil conflicts out of the courts. When, not if, there is a conflict, it should be settled within the church. Paul kicks off chapter 6 with his first of 8 questions. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Paul starts this sentence in the Greek with the verb to dare, to place stress on this word. This is a question with an edge. It's as though Paul is saying, how dare you take your legal grievances against each other before unrighteous people? How could you do this? What are you thinking? And why is Paul so ticked? Well, first of all, the Corinthians are giving God and his church a black eye. For in Paul's day, legal hearings were a large part of the entertainment business in an ancient Greek city. The ancient Greek courthouse was not a private room with a small gallery such as we have today. The courtroom was in the public square or the marketplace. In Athens, for instance, a legal dispute was brought before a court known as the 40. The 40 picked a public arbiter who had to be a citizen in his 60th year to hear the case. If it still wasn't settled, it went to a jury court, which consisted of 201 citizens if the case involved less than $1,000 in today's money, and 401 if more than $1,000. Some juries were as large as 600 citizens over 30 years of age. It is plain to see that in the Greek city, every man was more or less a lawyer and spent a lot of time deciding or listening to cases. Moreover, when someone hauled a brother or sister into court there, they weren't just settling a dispute, they were holding the church itself up to public scrutiny and ridicule. Paul is concerned about the selfish arrogance of God's people. The Christians in Corinth were publicly airing their dirty laundry throughout the city. These lawsuit-happy Christians don't seem to care what other people think. And this flies in the face of Paul's simple exhortation that we should live out who we are. Well, second, Paul is upset because the Corinthians have failed to recognize who they are. The decision by these Christians to go to court also reveals how little respect they have for the church's authority and ability to settle its own disputes. Yet back in chapter 1, Paul identified these people as saints or holy ones of God. He said they were enriched in Christ Jesus and were not lacking in any gift. In chapter 2, he said they had the mind of Jesus Christ and could think the way Christ thought. So they have in their body of believers all the resources necessary to settle disputes. The Corinthians boasted of their great spiritual gifts. Why then did they not use them in solving their problems? In verses 2 and 3, Paul continues his righteous rant with three more questions, all of which are designed to demonstrate how foolish it is for the Corinthians to throw their legal disputes before judges of the world. He makes his case by using future end time realities to motivate the Corinthians in present prime time living. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" In both the Old and New Testaments, we are told that believers will one day rule and reign with Christ. One part of our responsibility will be judging the world and angels. This judgment will be delegated to us by Christ. We will then serve as his representatives in this judgment. It is still his judgment, but we are his representatives who have been given his authority. And here's Paul's point. As God's representatives, we have been given his authority to judge in the present and in the future. Therefore, since we are going to sit on God's supreme court, surely we ought to be competent enough to decide the simple kinds of disputes that occur among the members of our church. We should live out who we are. And then in verses 4 through 8, Paul tells the Corinthians what they should do when they have strife in their church. Beginning in verse 4, he writes, "Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers." Throughout his book, the Corinthians have been guilty of boasting. Here, once again, Paul humbles them and cuts them down to size. He sarcastically asks, "Are you so wise that there is no one in the church to judge legal matters?" Paul's point is glaringly clear. Any Christian walking with the Lord is a better option than taking a case before an unbeliever in a secular court of law. After all, we have the mind of Christ. We have the motivation of love, the absence of revenge, and the desire to see even the guilty restored. Christians have the advantage of adhering to God's word, which focuses on biblical truth and justice. Paul insists that going to court with a fellow believer is a no-win situation, a total defeat. Listen, God is either in control or he is not. He is either the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills, or he is not. And if he's not, then we're all wasting our time here today. And if he is, then I don't need to break my neck trying to protect my rights and my property and my reputation. God can and will take care of all that for me. So in summary, what is so wrong with going outside the church for judgment? Well, first, it indicates a deep disrespect for the leaders. It says the secular experts can do it better. It looks to worldly competence rather than the judgment of spirit-filled leaders. And then second, it indicates a lack of belief in God. It is God who rules His church. It is God who put the leaders in place and who guides them. We must respect both God and our leaders enough to entrust our grievances to them. Now, there are times when it is permissible to take another believer to court. There are a few cases, but they are the exception rather than the rule in Scripture. And in each case, they must be done to uphold Christ's reputation and the testimony of the church. Even in this decision, the believer must be led by the wisdom of the church leaders God has placed over them. Well, so far, Paul has exhorted us to settle disputes in the church. And next, he reminds us to live out our new identity in Christ. In the following three verses, Paul lists 10 vices that characterize unbelieving sinners in order to exhort believers to live like saints. Paul writes for the third time, "Do you not know?" He begins, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul reminds the Corinthians that these judges they are seeking out will not spend eternity with them. They are not brothers and sisters in Christ. Consequently, they do not have the Christian's best interests at heart. In spite of the Corinthians' serious behavioral problems, Paul insists that the identity of these Christians has changed. He reminds them that they have been completely forgiven. They've been washed. They've been set apart as God's children. They've been sanctified. And they have been declared righteous in God's eyes. They've been justified. Far from threatening their standing with God because of their sins, he affirms the security of their standing in God in spite of their sins. How can this be? Well, it's simply because our standing with God is never based on our work for Him, but always and only on Christ's work for us and our willingness to receive it. This means you don't have to change your moral life before you can come to Christ. You have to come to Christ the way you are before your moral life can be changed. The issue is not how bad you've been or how good you'll promise to be from now on. The issue is, are you willing to believe in Christ and let Him begin to change your life from the inside out? Christ did not simply come to change your life. He came to exchange your life for His. Therefore, we should live out who we are. Short-term pleasure leads to long-term disaster. Nowhere is this truer than in the area of sexual immorality. For a few minutes of pleasure, countless men and women will throw their lives away. But honestly, we simply don't believe that we'll get caught. So we go on our merry way, sinning. Therefore, the Apostle Paul uses another approach in helping us overcome sexual immorality. He uses a positive affirmation. Your body is God's body. And in verses 12 through 20, Paul provides two ways that we can honor God with our bodies. In verse 12, Paul shares a principle that governs this entire passage. He argues that he and the Corinthians have certain freedom in Christ, but these are to be used for our good and God's glory. Paul writes, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Twice Paul writes, "Everything is permissible for me." There is a sense in which this is true. God's world is to be enjoyed. Everything created by God is good, including sex. Yet, sex outside of marriage is not profitable and can lead to being mastered. Paul wants the Corinthian Christians to feel free to enjoy God's world, but he does not want them to press their freedom so far that they do damage to themselves. We are free, but not to sin. Freedom, however, does not mean the absence of constraints or moral absolutes. God's moral laws restrain us, but they are absolutely necessary for our true freedom to live for and serve Christ. God wants to be glorified in your body, and he wants the best for you, so he urges you to refuse to be mastered by your body. And in these next 8 verses, Paul argues that sexual immorality is an offense against God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. In verses 13 and 14, Paul argues that sexual immorality is an offense against God the Father. He launches into this discussion by explaining the two ways to a man's heart, food and sex. He writes, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also." Now, this passage is not about food. It is about sexual immorality. Nevertheless, Paul contrasts the two to emphasize how God values the human body. Unfortunately, many Corinthians did not believe in the resurrection of the physical body, so Paul devoted an entire chapter to this doctrine in chapter 15. We'll look at that later. Here, Paul states that our bodies are designed for the Lord, and we can no longer talk about my body. Your body is God's body, and God will one day raise your earthly body. This means what we do in our bodies in this life matters greatly to God. In the next 6 verses, Paul will use the rhetorical question, "Do you not know?" 3 times. He is going to urge you and me to live out what we know. And in verses 15 through 17, Paul will explain that sexual immorality is an offense against Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." Paul uses the word members to remind us that the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, we were grafted into his body. Since we are members with Christ, we take Christ with us wherever we go and whatever we do. Paul is addressing the specific issue of prostitution here, but the theme of the whole passage is clearly broader. The word unites is used in each of these verses. The original Greek word was used for gluing. An immoral man glues himself to an immoral woman. A believer, on the other hand, should glue himself to the Lord. Why do you think the word glue is used of sexual relationships? After all, aren't many sex acts purely physical without any real personal involvement? Absolutely not. Paul says it is impossible to have a physical-only sexual relationship. There is no such thing as casual sex, inconsequential sex, or recreational sex. The sexual act is such an intimate act that it involves and affects the whole person. And he quotes the Old Testament to prove his point. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, God says of the sexual act, the two will become one flesh or one personality. We dare not dismiss sex as inconsequential. Your body is God's body. When you have a sexual relationship with someone who is not your spouse, you glue yourself to another instead of God. Well, the last three verses bring tremendous encouragement about the resources God has given us to live a life of sexual purity. He writes, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." He starts with a warning, flee immorality. And that is a present imperative and should be translated, keep on fleeing, or make it your habit to flee. The Bible's advice for avoiding sexual immorality is simple. Run. Paul is putting sexual sin in a category all its own. All the sins in the world are put in one column, and sexual sin is put in another. All sins are outside the body except sexual infidelity, which alone is a sin against one's own body. While immorality is not necessarily the worst sin, sexual sin is unique in its character. Like a malignant cancer to the body, immorality internally destroys the soul like no other sin. Well, in closing this chapter, Paul makes three important points. First, we are a temple of God. The term used for temple is not the word for a pagan temple or even the Jewish temple. Rather, it refers to the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place for the people of God in the Old Testament. Paul is saying that God himself is resident within us. Your body is his mailing address and P.O. box. He dwells in you. And since the body is a house for the Holy Spirit, it should only be used for the very best purposes. We should not allow anything or anyone to spoil it or misuse it. We should keep it in good condition. The Christian is to have a certain pride in his or her body. It is a sacred house, a dwelling place for God. To glorify God is to acknowledge God, to bring him honor, to get others to see how glorious he really is. Well, the second word of good news is in the middle of verse 19. We have been given the Holy Spirit as a gift. We have received him, and he lives inside of us, ready to help us in our battle against sin. One of the descriptive words for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is counselor or helper. We have been given a divine resource in the battle against the flesh and against sexual sin. We don't have to be in bondage because we have the power of the Holy Spirit within us to supernaturally help us resist temptation. Well, finally, we have been bought with a price and we're not our own. Paul's image does not picture a slave being sold and being set free, but being transferred by sale from one owner to another. Formerly we were slaves to sin. Now we are slaves to God. Your body is God's body. So we have no right to pervert or misuse our bodies sexually because they don't belong to us to do with what we want. We're not the masters of our bodies anymore. Your body is God's body. Verse 20 teaches that we have been purchased by God at tremendous cost, the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for us. And that blood has cleansed us from sin. In light of this great purchase price, Paul commands us to glorify God through sexual purity out of gratitude for what Jesus did. Being sexually pure does affect our relationships with each other, but ultimately it's about the Lord. He is the only one to whom we owe adoration and ultimate obedience. The call in these verses is to stop dishonoring God with our bodies and to rejoice in and to embrace what we're called to. God is committed to working in us to make us sexually pure, consistent, integrated, whole people. Sexual allurement is extremely enticing and powerful. It promises nothing but pleasure and satisfaction, but it rarely delivers what it promises. It claims to be real living, but it is actually the way to death. I want us to take a few quiet moments this morning and individually do business with God. No one knows your heart but you and God. If you need to confess something to God, if you need to flee, or if you need to forgive, now is the time to make a commitment to do exactly that. Let's bow in prayer. Father, more than anyone else, you know our propensity to sin. For you know our thoughts before we think them, our words before we speak them, and our actions before we take them. Trying to fool you is a waste of energy, but that doesn't mean that we don't attempt it. Today, you have called us to honest living where our thoughts, words, and actions line up with your word and your will. And we need your help to do just that. I pray, Father, that you will place the desire within all of us to live for you each and every day. That we will pursue righteous living according to your standards as found in your word. I ask that we will live out who we are in Christ Jesus. In those areas we struggle with sin, particularly sexual immorality, would you turn our hearts and desires to pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ? Help us to flee sexual immorality and honor God with our bodies. Give us the inner strength to repent when we fail and the assurance of your forgiveness in response. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today's blessing or benediction comes from Romans 11, where Paul writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." and amen. The Lord bless you and give you a great week.